Our text this morning will be Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, though we will be camping out on a single verse within the broader passage. I want to speak to you on the theme this morning of the incarnation for the nations. The incarnation for the nations. Let's read God's word together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts: gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Our gracious and holy Father, how majestic is your name. How grateful we are in this season especially for the gift of the divine Son, for the incarnation, for the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. Lord, I pray you would breathe upon our time together in the scriptures this morning, that you would be exalted, and that in each and every heart, Lord, you would reveal more of the person of Christ. Work amongst us, that we too could be those with exceeding great joy this morning. Joy in our Savior, joy in the great gift of salvation. Oh God, work among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting how you can view a single moment in time from a variety of angles and perspectives. With all of redemption history recorded for us in Scripture, we need to do this at times. And I'm confident that in certain instances we do this. We do this quite well. Basically, we take an instance from biblical history. We hold this gem of redemptive history in our hands. We turn it every which way. We see the significance in the moment, both for then, that actual moment in history, and then we see the significance for now, the redemptive importance of that event. We see the implications and the outworkings of God in and through that moment. But by way of example, many, many thousands of pages have been written about a brief moment in time we often refer to as Genesis 3. We have termed that moment in time the fall. And theologians throughout history have seen in that single moment all sorts of theology and significance and ramifications even unto today. Well, this morning, I want to look at a single moment in time in the early days of Jesus and see something that is deeply significant to you and to me. I think there's both a tendency and even a temptation around this time of the year to appreciate the incarnation, the coming of the Christ, from a historical perspective and not necessarily a redemptive historical perspective. Sometimes we are prone to miss the forest for the trees. We can so easily focus on the real-time particulars and forget the broader context of what God was doing in the earth. I want to attempt this morning to remedy that in part and to stir us up in fresh appreciation and joy at the great things God has done for us, especially us Gentiles. Truly, as Mary sang in the presence of Elizabeth that day, I understand Jeff was in that text this morning, the Magnificat, where Mary says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." That's what I want you to walk away with this morning, fresh appreciation and adoration for the Christ. In order to keep this message simple, I've broken it up into two parts. First, we're going to look at the historical setting of these 12 verses, and second, the redemptive historical significance. The historical setting, and then the redemptive historical significance. So let's begin with the text itself and consider together the setting of these 12 verses before us. The story picks up, of course, in Jerusalem, some months after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are hurriedly introduced then to a group of wise men from the east. Traditionally, their number has been three, but the Bible gives us no such clarity that is speculative at best based on the gifts that are given of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the Greek is simply plural, and thus we are left with there were at least two wise men, maybe a grouping of them. But there's something beautiful I want you to take note of here. And the word translated wise men in the ESV or magi in the NIV is the Greek word magoi. This is the very word from which we derive our English word magician. And maybe you can see the similarity there. In the East, this was a common title for those who served as counselors to the king. Even those who practiced the dark arts, who practiced magic, and even gave much attention to astrological signs, looking to the stars for guidance and direction. The word's origin actually ties directly back to the Persian people, or the people of the Medes and Persia, which might cause you even to recall something from the book of Daniel. Do you all remember the phrase that is used several times over in the book of Daniel, the law of the Medes and Persians? These were those who invaded Babylon, killed King Belshazzar, and conquered that land, 6th century BC. It was King Darius who took Belshazzar's place as ruler in that land, King Darius the Mede. He was the one who reluctantly, if you remember, sent Daniel to the lion's den. It was from these pagan nations, the land of Medes, the land of Persia, that the sacred order of the Magi came. God only knows, but it seems quite possible that through the influence of faithful Jews like Daniel and his friends and others that were exiled in that land, there was this, several centuries later, lasting testimony to the coming Messiah, even in distant eastern countries in Jesus' day. And so it was that these wise men from the east come to Jerusalem inquiring about the birth of the Messiah. And I want you to keep in mind that they didn't hop in their Honda Accord for a quick drive to Jerusalem. The very journey itself would have been costly. Them likely traveling in a caravan of sorts, hundreds of miles, something that in their day was neither safe nor comfortable. Truly, God has his people in the most unexpected places. And where else would they travel but to Jerusalem, to meet the King of the Jews born into the earth. And so that's what they do. They come to King Herod and they ask this question: where is he who has been born King of Jews? Well, so we see in the text, King Herod is troubled by this question, likely feeling a bit threatened by one who is being sought out as the King of the Jews. The religious elites of the day, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they are likewise troubled. Hey, even all of Jerusalem, apparently, according to verse 3, is troubled by this inquiry. You see the picture. Wise men from the east inquiring as to the birth of the Messiah, all of Jerusalem in total apathy and ignorance. They're not seeking him. It's the men from the east that are seeking him. Herod goes on to consult with his own not-so-wise men, and they determine that based on Micah 5:2, this king was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 in our Old Testament reads this way: "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." This was the information that these wise men then gleaned from King Herod and the scribes, and they're ready to be on their way. But King Herod says, hold on a minute. He's cooking up his own evil scheme. It's as though murder was in his heart, though pious pretense was on his tongue. So after Herod determines this approximate time frame of the birth of this child king and the origination of this star that guided these men, he compels the travelers to report back to him with a confirmation of their findings so that Herod too can pay this king a visit and worship him. Pious pretense, with murder in his heart. He says he wants to worship this king. But of course, we know the end of the matter. He wants him dead and destroyed. Well, the wise men, eager to meet the one they've traveled so far to see, they depart. And that star is once more ready to guide them, taking them to the very place where the child rested. And we come to the 10th and 11th verse. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. While the wise men are worshiping, Herod is busy conspiring. But here's what I want to focus on this morning, the content of verse 11. It's rather amazing, I think, to see the response of these wise men as they enter the house that day. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. We see these three reactions as they enter the presence of the Messiah King that day. Number one, they see. Number two, they worship. Number three, they give. So let's walk through that beautiful progression of reactions that unfolded as they entered the house. Number one, they see. That's what the text tells us. They saw the child. They see the Christ, the Messiah, the King. This was the one they had heard of. Think of Isaiah 53:1. Who hath heard our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed to these men? They had heard. This was the Christ. This was the one anointed by God as Savior and Messiah. This was the child of promise they had come to see. This was the one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Can you imagine as they walk through that entrance and they see the child for the first time, the joy and wonder in that moment? Last Sunday, with a little bit of humor, I said I had a meeting to attend to after our time of morning worship. For those that were here, you'd probably remember that. And that meeting happened. And when I walked into Jonathan and Carly's bedroom, and I saw my grandson for the first time, it was special. I couldn't take my eyes off of him. You want to laugh and cry and smile and worship. A flood of thoughts all at once. I held him. I touched his face. I felt a temptation to selfishness. I didn't want to let go of him. And that was just my grandson. What these wise men walked in on that day. It was God incarnate. The Savior of the world. And he shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the King of the Jews, yes. But not only that, he's the King of heaven. He's the King of the universe. This child was the Deliverer, the Great Physician, as we heard this morning, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There he was under the stewardship of Joseph and Mary, and yet the government of the nations was resting upon his shoulders. Did these wise men gasp? Did they shout? Did they break forth into song? Did they just immediately fall on their faces? Did they cry tears of joy and amazement? Can you even imagine the scene in the home? Think of other responses we see to this child in the Gospels. While John the Baptist is still in his mama's womb, Elizabeth's womb, in Luke 1:41 we read, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Quite the reaction, isn't it? When the shepherds came to the manger on the day of Jesus' birth, we read in Luke 2:20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. 10 verses later, when Simeon sees Jesus on the day of his circumcision in the temple, he holds the child in his arms and blesses God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Do you see a pattern here? The heirs of promise, to them, the child of promise is beautiful. To the wise men that day in that house, these men of repute, these men of great learning, these men who were leaders and counselors, men of status and wealth, when they saw the child, God in the flesh, they knew it. And isn't that amazing when we consider the faith of these men? I have personally been deeply moved by the faith of these men from the East. They see, they give gifts, they worship this king who isn't yet 2 years old. The current monarch, King Herod, the usurper, he wasn't of interest to these wise men. They did not want to linger in Jerusalem. They had come to meet their king, the King of all kings. The danger of it, the cost, the risk, the humility of these men, the gifts they give, this humble home, the lack of a crown on this ruler's head, the lowly origin of this child, and yet they joyfully and eagerly fall before this little one and worship him. Dear ones, only Jesus Christ can give us eyes to see what those men saw that day. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They saw him, and then they worshiped. The text tells us they fell down and worshiped him. Yes, this was their first inclination when they saw this child. This was their reaction. This was the automatic response. What else could they do? This is what creatures do in the presence of the Creator. This is what the truly wise will always do. The wise worship Jesus. Simple as that. Fools do other things. And so it happened. These dignified men suddenly prostrate themselves before this toddler. Before a tiny toddler who could barely speak at all, these men physically and verbally worshiped. They saw none of the miracles of Jesus. They didn't even hear him speak or preach, and yet they worship. Can you even picture such a scene? Can you imagine what Joseph and Mary were thinking? From prostration to presentation, the third thing is they give. The text tells us they opened up their treasures and they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, bringing gifts was customary in the ancient East when coming into the presence of nobility. You think back to the generous gift given to King Solomon by the Queen of Sheba as an example of this. This was normal for the times. And they gave to Jesus, this little lowly child king, from their treasures. These were no ordinary gifts. Gold was a gift fit for a king, for it represents wealth and honor, majesty. Frankincense was a gift fit for a priest, for it represented prayer and was used in the burning of incense on that altar of incense in the holy place throughout the priestly ministry in Israel. Myrrh was a gift fit for one born to die, for it was what the Jews used in the preparation for the burial of a body. These were gifts of great value, gifts showing great honor, gifts of significance. This was their best, and they consecrated it and devoted it wholly to this child king. That's where the scene in our text concludes. A truly remarkable point in human history. And on a side note, it seems this scene is foretold even by King Solomon in Psalm 72. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Big picture. The incarnation was the inauguration of something big. Really big. But before we transition to that theme, I want you to be sure to remember this. The end of the matter with the history that we read in verse 11 is that those who seek Jesus, they will find him. And when they find him and they see him for the first time with eyes of faith, they will worship him. And those who worship Jesus will consecrate themselves and their all to him. Some of the lessons we learn from these wise men. But now that we have a real sense of the history, the event, let's consider an aspect of the redemptive historical significance of it all. Part two. The birth of Jesus was the incarnation for the nations. And it is here in the earliest months of Jesus' life that the first hint of the fulfillment of an ancient promise is seen. I am going way back down that redemptive timeline to the days of Abraham, where we read in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, God speaking to Abraham, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Or in Genesis 22:18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is a repeated theme throughout the lives of the patriarchs. Paul picks up on the nature of this promise in his letter to the Galatians in this way, Galatians 3, verse 8, and the scripture, Paul writes, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Many, many passages from the pages of our Old Testament could be cited in order to show that it was God's plan from the beginning to save a mixed multitude of people. Revelation 5:9 takes us to this ultimate fulfillment, the conclusion of the matter, when it comes to this original promise. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It is so difficult for us to really grasp the significance of this as people in the 21st century, people far removed from the ancient East and far removed from the hardcore divide between Jews and Gentiles. In the days of our New Testament, there was actual hostility between Jew and Gentile, and it was severe. In the mind of a Jew, the Gentiles, all of them, were unclean. Think back to the great scene where Peter, in obedience to the heavenly vision in Joppa, goes with a group of men to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. He was commissioned by God, otherwise Peter doesn't go. Acts 10:28, and Peter comes to the house. He says to them, quote, you yourselves know how it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Now, the account of Peter at the house of Cornelius was the post-ascension of Christ, full-blown inauguration of the gospel to the Gentiles, no doubt. God kicked the door down and the gospel flooded forth. But here in our text this morning, Matthew 2, is the post-incarnation of Jesus, whisper of what's to come. Why do I say that? Well, it's likely evident by now. It was wise men from the East that came to worship the Christ. Do you recall later in Matthew's Gospel, the 8th chapter, during the days of the public ministry of now Jesus, now well into his adulthood, when he healed the centurion's servant? You remember that encounter? The interaction with the centurion actually causes Jesus to marvel at his faith. You just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus commends him for his faith. On the heels of the commendation, I want you to hear what Jesus then says. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many will come from the east and the west, but the sons of the kingdom, the Jews themselves, will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many from the east, many from the west, many from the Gentile nations will come. We ought to dance when we read that, because this is for you and me. We are not Jews by birth, by origin, by nationality. We are Gentiles. We are the dogs. We are the unclean. Can you imagine if in that interaction with the centurion that day, there was this Gentile merchant standing there in the street, watching the scene unfold, hearing the interaction between Jesus and that Roman soldier? Can you imagine as he hears Jesus say that many will come from the east and west and recline at table with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he says, but what about me? The Jews didn't want anything to do with him. Therefore, the God of the Jews must not want anything to do with him. I'm unclean. I'm unwanted. But I'm undone in my sins. Is there any hope for me? Many from the east and the west will recline at that table with the patriarchs, while the sons of the patriarchs will be groping in utter darkness. Do you see how our text today is a prelude to the greatness that was soon to come to pass? And do you see how in this lowly child Jesus in the house that day, the King of the Jews, ultimately the King of all kings, to whom people will come from every nation to serve and worship him, do you see in him that, as the wise men did that day? Do you see that in his incarnation as the child of promise, the wheels of fulfillment begin to accelerate and hasten their motion? Do you see the significance of this? The incarnation for the Gentile population. Do you see what those Gentile wise men saw that day? This is the best news a Gentile could ever hear. Gentiles, to some extent, had likely heard of the God of Israel. They would have known some stuff about the Jewish nation, whom at times they would trade with, at times they would travel through those towns. They would have heard some stuff and learned something about this monotheistic God in Israel. But the Gentiles were outsiders. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were the unwanted, they were the unclean, they were mangy dogs. They were like lepers in the sight of Jews, unclean, unclean. They didn't have access to the temple, they didn't have the oracles of God, they didn't enjoy the ministry of the prophets, their history didn't include the patriarchs, and yet, in our text, within the first 2 years of the birth of Jesus Christ, we see these Gentile wise men worshiping Christ. Do you see the happy significance? Dear Gentile brothers and sisters, aren't you glad Jesus was born into the world to save sinners from every tribe and nation? Aren't you thrilled at the fact that the incarnation we celebrate during this season was the incarnation for the nations? Think back in our recent studies through Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, especially at the end of Romans 9. Maybe you'll recall some of Paul's language that he uses there. Romans 9, 22 through 24, where he says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You remember that? You're telling me that God prepared Gentiles for glory too beforehand? He called them to himself? Yes, praise God, he did. In order to illustrate what Paul was communicating there, he goes on to show and really magnify God's saving work amongst unfaithful Jews on one hand and pagan Gentiles on the other. He goes on to cite the prophet Hosea, the 25th and 26th verse of Romans 9. "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." The son named "not my people," God will now call "my people." The daughter named "not beloved," God will now call "beloved." God so powerfully saves among the rebel Gentiles and the rebel Jews. God does the impossible for both the unrighteous and the self-righteous. He takes us as offensive orphans and makes us sons and daughters. Even as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Not my people, not beloved. Dear Gentile, you who were alienated, God has taken you into his house. He has made you his own. And this is astonishing news. Unbelievable if it weren't true. It is the incarnation, the coming of the Son of Man, the taking on of flesh that was so critical in God's redemptive salvific plan. No Christ born from the womb of Virgin Mary, no gospel for the nations. Never forget it, dear ones. This was the incarnation for the nations. Because he came, dear Gentile, you may come to him and have life everlasting. The Prince of Peace will be your prince. The King of Kings will be your king because of the incarnation. Let's pray. Father, words cannot even begin to express the gift that you gave in your Son, who dwelt among us. And though despised and rejected by men, though coming to his own and being rejected by them, Lord, you have done in him and through him great and glorious things. We thank you this morning for the gospel to the nations. We thank you this morning again that before the foundation of the world, you set your love on even a Gentile people. The most unworthy of them. Thank you for your great love for sinners. Thank you for the saving work of Jesus Christ for us. We bless your holy, magnificent, and powerful name together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.